Let's pray and we'll begin. Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you that your loving kindness, your mercy, Lord, they do not depend on our feelings. Praise God for that. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're abundant in your mercy, Lord. We're so grateful. We have a living hope in you as we sang this morning. And none of that depends on how we feel. It doesn't depend on our conditions. It's in spite of all that. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord, the truth of that. Help us to understand it more. We're broken vessels. We struggle with it, but you're patient. And you say that you will keep us. You will keep us. And I'm so grateful for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you guys are from out of town or recently moved to Cottonwood, I'm going to explain to you what that series of 2.5 hours of steady gunfire was all about. That is the opening day of dove season. So first September, okay, it's dove season. So yeah, you can put that on your calendar to don't worry about sleeping in that day if you're by a field or somebody's been pouring bait out by your house. Immediately this morning, I had my brother come up to me. He goes, "Hey, what's the limit for dove?" And I went, "Oh, my goodness. I don't know." So, yeah. So there's a lot going on in Cottonwood September 1st, okay? But if you're new in town, great to have you, but you're not going to sleep in on September 1st. Oh, one somebody left one in somebody's driveway. That's not good. That's because the game warden was coming probably. Let's jump into God's Word. We've been in 1 Peter. Mark just opened us in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's just read through that. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then we see in verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, were chosen. In sanctification, it says, of the Spirit, for what? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So we're going to cover verses 3 through 5. One of my friends, we were looking for a dog for him, and we traveled across the state when I was doing a lot, and we'd be picking dogs. And I remember going to pick his dog, and there was like a 75, 80-pound, really hard-head dog, and this dog handler guy who was selling dogs, like, really proud of this dog. You could just see it. And tested through him, and I was like, mm-mm, this dog's not good. The next one, handsome dog, good build, athletic, no. And then there was this tiny little thing, like 45-pounder, at the time, looked like it had been half starved. And I said, well, let's see what it's got under the hood. So I went up and got up in the bleachers. I got about 5 rows back in some bleachers, never seen bleachers before. Dog goes launching over the bleachers, falls halfway in the bleachers, and kicks itself off to grab a hold of me on the bleachers and suspended in there with all that environment with me yelling, you know, grabbing it, touching it with a stick. I was like, whoa. That little dog has got some horsepower. Then I said, one more, you know, let me do something else. And so I went in, I got in the city, there's not much you can do. You don't want to get somebody else bit because these are green dogs. So I crawled into a big thicket of cypress bushes or something. And I got in there and I said, let the dog go. I couldn't see anything. I was just sitting there completely brushed right here. Dog comes around, I hear it smell. Next thing I know, it's coming straight down through me through these bushes and hits me. And I get it caught and all the pressure inside that bush completely unfazed. That 40-pound dog had a heart of a lion. And this scripture is a tiny, itty-bitty footprint in the whole scripture, but it is super, super powerful, okay? It occupies a small space, but it's exceedingly powerful. Spurgeon talked about this particular passage of scripture, and he called it a string of pearls. He gave a sermon on this. It's fantastic, so if you today I want to read through a great sermon, read through Spurgeon's A String of Pearls. But he said this, now my brethren, to lead the mind to praise, and that's what this is in this passage, praise God, is one of the surest ways of uplifting it from depression. When the psalm recounts with joyous gratitude the mercies which God has given us, it supplants distress by thankfulness. In these three verses, we have a string of pearls, a necklace of diamonds, a cabinet of jewels. Nay, the comparisons are poor. We have something far better than all the riches of the earth can ever typify. You have here the heritage of the chosen of God, your heritage, if you belong to Christ this day. He did not overstate it. Okay, this is a fantastic passage of Scripture. It's beautiful. Okay, such an encouragement. And we see the setting of this, Mark kind of already talked about, but it says to the pilgrims, okay, these guys were getting dispersed, and it wasn't because the taxes were bad, okay? They were getting dispersed from persecution, okay? Can you imagine just today, your family is, somebody comes to your house, they burn your house down, they beat your son up, they're looking for you and your family, and you just go, you leave it all. You go to another place, they don't speak your language, you have no idea what's going on, you're trusting God, and they hate you there too. These people, these other believers were dealing with this, okay? And for this reason, Spurgeon says, the apostle cheers these troubled hearts by exciting them to a song of praise. And that's what it is. It's a song of praise and gratitude in here. So let's read through it. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That might be enough just right there, just those two verses. I've seen guys that preach three sermons on one on each verse, and they still didn't cover it all. Verse 5 says this, though, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. My friend, if that's not good news to you, I don't know what is. When that gets through my solid rock hard head, when that gets through your solid rock hard head, it's something to rejoice about. Okay? And sometimes it takes a little bit of tuning before it gets in there, doesn't it? Like, I need daily reminders. That's me. In my Bible, this is subtitled Hope for the Future. Is that not true? Man, don't we need hope today? Yeah, we do. So let's unwrap this. It's a gift, and there's a lot of different... You ever get a gift at or something, you get a piece of electronics at our house. Aiden was all over it like a rat on a Cheeto. As soon as it came, can I open that, Dad? And then it'd come out, and beep, 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 and read the instructions, right? He was all over it. But... This passage, let's open it out. Let's start looking at it and taking a look at it. So we're going to talk about a couple of things. Some of these are connected, and we're going to address them briefly because we don't have the time. Okay, but first thing we're going to talk about is God's abundant mercy. Okay, his abundant mercy. Second, the fact that he's begotten us again to a living hope. Okay, which we see in the scripture. And a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to talk about our inheritance, okay? And then we're going to talk about how we're kept by God for salvation. It's just an absolutely beautiful scripture. So first, let's talk about God's abundant mercy. Let me read you the definition of mercy here from Webster's 1828. I got this cite from Mark a long time ago and heard him using it, and so I started checking into it. It's fantastic. But it's the old words. But God's abundant mercy. So what's it say for mercy? 1828 definition says, that benevolence, mildness, or tenderness of heart, which disposes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries and to forbear punishment. In this sense, there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. That which comes nearest to it is grace. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity or compassion, and clemency. but exercised only toward offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being, right? They had it back in this one. They would probably not put that in our modern ones. It's fantastic. You listen to what mercy really is, and we're told that God has abundant mercy, okay? Abundant mercy. I'm going to read a few scriptures and just kind of open up this idea of mercy and God's mercy to you through his word. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Psalm 86:5-15 say this, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you." Verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." You guys ever hunted B-zone for deer? Does the word abundant population come out? No, right? It's scarce. One year I honestly felt bad for shooting the only buck I saw all year long. Okay? That's not abundant. You go out of state, you're going to see abundant deer. Okay? But God's mercy is abundant. Abundant, guys. It's everywhere. It's all over. It's not something where he's like, "Well, I got a little bit left in my wallet. Maybe I should save it for Brian, or I can give it to him. I don't know." No, he's got it all. His wallet's stacked. When he pulls his wallet of mercy out, the thing just goes boing, like this, with hundreds. Okay? He's stacked with mercy, abundant mercy. I'm glad he does. I'm glad he's loaded. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Psalm 51:1. Okay, you guys know this passage. It's after David sins with Bathsheba. And what's David say? "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." We see in 2 Samuel 24:14, this passage, if you guys remember, is David sins. He has a census go out to count all of Israel. He was not supposed to do that. God told him not to do that. He did it anyway. And so God gives him a choice. He goes, "You can do this or that." There might have been another one, but I'm just going by memory. He says, "You can either fall into my hand for X amount of time, or you can fall into the hands of your enemies." And what's David say? He says this, "Then David said to Gad," who is the seer, he says, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Isn't that the truth? The hand of man is ruthless, but God has abundant mercy. Man, I'm so glad for it. I'll read you one more, maybe two. 1 Timothy 1:15-16 says, it's talking about when Paul's in this passage where he says, "I'm chief of sinners." He says in verse 16, "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." He said, "I was so messed up. God used his mercy to showcase me and what he did for me." Okay? And then the last one I'm going to read about mercy is kind of a weird one. You're like, "What are you talking about, Brian?" You guys remember the story of Jonah, Jonah 4:2? And he prayed and said, he was supposed to go to talk to the Assyrians, right? And say, call them to repentance. Jonah's like, "Nope, taking the other boat." Then we see the whale. Then we see the puke thing. And then he's going for it. And he is ready to preach the gospel, right? But he's still not happy about it. And what's he say? You guys remember what Jonah says after the Assyrians repent? And he's like, "What?" Right? And then he had the plant thing that went wrong, and he threw a tantrum. It was a 2-year-old tantrum. You guys have seen him, right? I mean, it's just like, and then you're like, "Are you done? You're going to get a paddle, and we're going to go take care of this." Jonah says this, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. This is him. He knows, and he's mad. He's like, man, you have abundant mercy, and I'm so mad about it right now, right? I mean, we see the folly in that, right? But we don't see the folly in God's mercy. When we go through our lives, if you guys just ran a Rolodex, or that's an old term, I guess, but an old video of your life, and just recount the sin that you've been forgiven of, do you not agree with me? When I look at the sin of my life, I don't have enough volumes to hold it. But can you not agree with me that God's mercy has been abundant to you? Praise God. I'm grateful it's abundant, okay? All right. So next, let's talk about this idea of being begotten again. God's begotten us again. What does that mean? Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about? You guys remember the passage in John 3? He's like, Nicodemus is like trying to like, you know, come in and talk to Jesus a little bit, you know, and so, you know, you can't do these things. Something must be going on. And Jesus gets right to the point. Says, Nicodemus, you cannot go to heaven unless you're born again. Unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. And Nicodemus is like, I do not get what you're talking about. We have been born again, guys. Born again. Not to the flesh. When we were born to each of our mothers, we were born in sin. David talked about it. Man, I was conceived in sin and I was born into it. We were born into Adam's sin. Born into the wrath of God. Born into sin. When God delivered us and we have been spiritually reborn, we are no longer in sin. We're freed from sin. It doesn't have dominion over us anymore. We still sin, but we are a new creature in Christ. That's what it means in that scripture when it's talking about that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. In 1 Peter 1:23, we read, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, which brings us to our next reason to praise God, and which is connected to this begotten again. If we read in the passage, we're begotten again to what? Begotten again to a living hope, like that song we sang this morning, a living hope. Does it say I was begotten again to a crotchety hope? Does it say we were begotten in again to a hope on crutches? No, a living hope. Living hope. I'm so glad for that. So, our living hope. A recent politician ran his campaign on the slogan, hope and change. I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about. What's your hope? What is your hope? If our hope is anything but Christ, it's a dead hope. It's dead. Throw it out the backyard, bury it. It's a dead hope if it's anything but Christ. Is your hope resting on a politician this November or a political party? That's a dead hope. Look to Christ. He appoints the kings. He sets the rulers in power. We're just told to pray for him. Is your hope resting on the goodness in man? The goodness in your neighbor? The goodness in yourself, your good works, that's a dead hope. Dead. Is your hope in what pleasure you can exact from this life? How many toys you can get into that garage before you build another one? Is that your hope? That's a dead hope too. Totally dead. If our hope is in anything else but Jesus Christ, it's a dead hope. So what's this living hope? What's this living hope? Webster's 1828 describes living as producing action or vigor. Some of you with hearing aids are like asking your wife, did he say rigor? No. Okay. Vigor. Produces action and vigor. Living in the Greek means lively, okay, which Webster's defines as vigorous, strong, and energetic. Okay. You guys ever seen young calves, like on a cool fall morning, and it's kind of brisk, and they're just spunked up, or like a foal, a horse foal, and they're just out there, just like tails going up, and they're pow, pow, back and forth, right? Calves are playing around. It's a little more awkward, right, with calves, but Horses make it look a little better. Okay. Some of you guys have lots of kids at your house, and you know what I'm talking about when I say lively and energetic. Okay, that's the kind of hope we have. When we were doing baptisms on Sunday, it was such a blessing to me to see all those little kids squirreling around like a freak show. I mean, they were back and forth and the handoff and the tackles and the, and you're like, man, I am wore out. How do they do it? That's the kind of hope I'm talking about. A living, energetic, okay, lively, produces action. So what's the scripture say about hope? Let's read a couple. Romans 15:13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Romans 12:2 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Colossians 1:27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles all the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm going to read you a couple. The other ones are just super good. Titus 2:11-14 says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 3:5-7, Titus is a beautiful book, says this, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One more, Hebrews 6:18-19. It's talking about this promise that was made to Abraham and how this correlates with us. And he says that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Who's that talking about? Jesus Christ, our high priest. The Hebrew folks that were listening to this would have known exactly what was going on. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He went in and sacrificed once for all time his blood, his body for us. He is our hope. He is our anchor. He is the one who enters the presence behind the veil. We were up in Modoc several years ago, and we were getting a bunch of marijuana growers off public land. We had snuck in. We had most of them caught. We were coming out. There was some stuff. I needed to cross over this, what looked like it was this deep, okay? Looked like a little, like a muddy stream, okay? Some of you are already laughing, okay? I was in full uniform. I had rifle plates on. I had everything on. You're extremely heavy. You can't swim well with that stuff on. I started across it. I got about halfway through it, and some of you old ranchers are just nodding your head. It's quick mud. I had no idea. It looked like it was this deep. I stepped out and went, whoom. Every time you move, you go deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm not kidding. I was starting to get really, really nervous. It just, you know, I couldn't get my vest off so I could try to stand on it. Finally, I couldn't call out on the radio because my radio was defunct. Finally, somebody saw me over there, and you know what the best thing I found that day was? A rope anchored to a pickup and 25 guys, okay, that pulled me out of it. That was us in our sins. We were stuck in the quick mud. We couldn't get out. That song we sang about the solid rock of Jesus Christ, he pulled us out of the pit, what the scripture says, and put our feet on solid rock. Praise God for that. We have a living hope. We have a living hope. Let's talk about our inheritance. In verse 10, it says this, or excuse me, in 1 Peter 3, it says that has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If he would not have been resurrected, we would have no hope. But we do, because he was, and he's alive. Verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So our inheritance, it's incorruptible. The definition is undecaying. In essence or continuance, it's immortal. Okay, incorruptible, immortal. It's undefiled, our inheritance is. It doesn't fade away. You ever had a painting in your house? I'm not an artist, but I like looking at it. You leave it in the sunny side of your house, and what happens? It fades. If you're over 50, you know what I'm talking about, because it's the flower of your youth is fading. Okay? I hate to tell you that. But you already know, if you'll admit it. Okay? I'm with you. We fade. Our physical body fades. This inheritance that God gives us doesn't fade. It's not a cracked dashboard on a 1965 Datsun car. It's the inheritance of God Almighty for us, reserved for us in heaven. So the next one, reserved, says the definition, to guard from loss or injury. It's reserved in heaven for us. And praise God, it's not FDIC. Okay? If you're a banker, you might be laughing. God is insuring this. He's the one who is reserving it for us in heaven. Who's going to take it from him? Nobody. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And we make it there by nothing but the grace of God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, who bore every bit of our sin, not just some of them, all of them, even the dirty, filthy sins we all have. He bore them all on the cross and saved us and gave us an inheritance in him. Man, amen is the right word for that. Okay? First Corinthians, we can't even understand our inheritance. It kind of boggles our mind. You ever hit tilt before, right? You're just like, oh, I hit it in like statistics a couple of times, pre-calculus. I'm like, oh, what is going on? I spent too much time at work. I didn't study the book, and I'm 3 days behind, and I'm done. Like, I'm out. Okay? Hit tilt. It's hard for us to even fathom the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ that's reserved for us. It's hard to even understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love him. That sounds like a good thing to me. A good thing to me. Read you a quick quote. MacArthur preached a sermon. It was back in 2008, and I was reading through this, and it made me laugh because it's about the time that Joel Osteen's book came out, Your Best Life Now. And he recounts in this sermon how he was going through the airports, and he sees this book, and he's like, what is up? This is everywhere. So he's like, Best Life Now, I'm going to read it. So he quotes Joel Osteen a couple of times in there, and he says, I found this on page 5. God wants this to be the best time of your life. On another page, it says, happy, successful, fulfilled individuals have learned how to live their best life now. On another page, it says, as you put the principles found in these pages to work today, you will begin living your best life now. And he says this, and that is absolutely true. If you're not a Christian, this is it. You better get the book, because your next life is going to be infinitely worse than this one. This is your best life now. In fact, your only life, because in the world to come, you will only exist in a perpetual state of dying with no hope, no satisfaction, no meaning, no joy, and no future, and no relief from eternal suffering. That's the worst life possible. And this is your best life if your life, your next life is in hell. A sobering thought, isn't it? For us that don't believe, for those that don't believe here. It also says this, but on the other hand, he makes this comment, if you are a child of God and your sins are forgiven and you come to embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is not even close to your best life. You can't even comprehend what your best life looks like. Praise God for that. Are we in Christ Church offering people their best life now? They decide what's best, what their best life is. I can think of what my best life is. It wouldn't be anything like what God wants me to be doing. I'll guarantee you that. And then we tell people this, and then they're frustrated when Jesus doesn't give them their best life now. And they walk away from it. They go, oh, that's rubbish. Did Stephen, when he was getting stoned, have his best life now? Did Paul? Beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, snake bit, whipped, ridiculed, persecuted, and then killed? Did John the Baptist have his best life now? No. Okay. That's rubbish. As Christians and believers in Jesus Christ, our best life is to come. No matter what we endure through this, no matter what, how we're refined by God, it says we if we desire to live godly lives, we are going to suffer persecution. Okay? There's sin, there's death, there's cancer, there's dialysis, there's every possible thing, right? But our best life is not now. It's to come. And it's reserved in heaven for us. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. When the rubber meets the road, that's really tough, isn't it? You may be right there today. You say, Brian, I'm struggling. Praise God. It does not depend. God's blessing, his mercy, his living hope, his gift of salvation does not depend on how you feel right now. Praise God, because I'd be losing my salvation every 30 minutes. Okay? It does not depend on that. It's in spite of it. He's with us. He's a friend that walks as closer than a brother, the scripture says. He'll be with us, even to our death. Let's finish up. This brings us to, possibly for me, one of the most exciting scriptures. And that's in 5, verse 5. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by God as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are kept by God. If that does not cause you to throw your hat, I don't know what will. You can't lose your salvation. Nobody or nothing is going to pry you out of God's hand. Nobody. No circumstance, no person, no decision of yours, no stupidity of yours or mine is going to ever cause me to be ripped out of God's hand. I am safely in his hand, and so are you if you're in Christ. Let me read you the definition of keep. It's a military term, which I did not know that. I mean, as I started studying this, I thought, oh, maybe that makes sense, because in a castle you have a keep, you know, which is something where you're keeping something safe. But this is what it means. It's to protect, to keep, to secure or defend by fortress manned with troops, like a garrison. So it's a fortress, and then you have troops around the back. All around it, surrounding it, okay? That's what this word keep means. Also, it can mean, in the 1828 dictionary, it defines it as this, to hold, to retain in one's power or possession, to preserve from falling or from danger, and to guard or to sustain. We don't have some sleepy night watchman who's getting paid $15 an hour guarding us, keeping us. We have the maker of heaven and earth who is keeping us, and no one anywhere, any power, any principality, nothing is going to take us away from him. Nothing. We are kept by God. So are we kept for God for a beatdown? No. Are we kept by God for some future punishment? Like he's like, I want to keep that guy for a dartboard. Yeah, my mind's getting a little worn out. I'll keep him for a dartboard. No. No, we're kept by God for what? What's it say in the scripture? We're kept by God for salvation. For salvation. For salvation. Ephesians 4:30 says this. You were sealed for the day of redemption. You were sealed. Just like that passage in 1 Peter 1:2, the elect, the chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew this. In Romans 8:38, we already talked about that, that idea that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Why? Because we're kept by him. I'm going to read you a passage in Jude 1, and then I'm going to have the men stand up and get ready to do communion. Praise God, what a beautiful day to do communion. Am I right? Man. Praise God. I'm going to read you this passage in Jude. It says this. Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and what? Preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. Same thing. Just reaffirming it to us. Reaffirming to the body. As the men pass out the elements, if you guys are not a believer, don't take the bread and the juice, okay? Because the scripture says that if you do that in an unworthy manner, you're eating and drinking judgment, okay? So just don't take it. It's for people that are believers. Let me give you the gospel. If you haven't heard the gospel already through all those scriptures, I'm going to make it simple for you. You are a sinner just like me. You've sinned against a holy and just God, and you deserve hell and eternal punishment. God provided a way through Jesus Christ for your forgiveness. He bore your sins. He bore my sins. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved for us. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He conquered sin and death. And he is living now. The Bible says when we repent and put our trust in Christ, that we're saved. It's that simple. That's the gospel very simply. But it's true. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you of that and you want to repent and put your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, praise God. Grab one of these crackers that represents Christ's body and grab one of the grape juices that represent his blood and take your first communion. This is not a time for sadness. It's a time to rejoice. When we take communion, it's a time to rejoice. I am so grateful for what God's done for me. I can't even tell you. It's not what he's done for me. It's what he's continually doing for me on top of it. And what he's going to do for me in the future. What he's going to do for you as fellow believers. His abundant mercy. The fact he's begotten us again to a living hope. That he gives us an inheritance. And he keeps us for salvation. God for that. In 1 Corinthians 11:23 it says this. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, it says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to leave you, before we close and walk out of here, I'm going to leave you with a scripture. And we're going to pray it. Because we have a lot to be thankful for. This is Jude, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Go get them.